We did 1 Timothy, and next will be 2 Timothy. So I didn't want to start a new series today, so we're going to do Romans 1. It may take 3 weeks to get through Romans 1. Because this passage is so rich in human understanding and the human condition that we need to take our time working through it, because I refer to this passage probably as frequently as I do any other passage of Scripture in the Bible because of its a vast amount of information in terms of how it describes the way we live, our situation before God, what God is going to do, what God is like, what He's done to reveal Himself. I mean, there's just so much theology and doctrine in this passage. So let me set it up for you and help you understand the context. Paul is writing to Gentiles about the gospel. And whether or not there was an actual controversy taking place in the early church, or whether the Holy Spirit just simply anticipated the need for this kind of information, there was an idea, at least in some form, that the Jews had an advantage over the Gentiles because they had the written law on tablets of stone. And some Gentiles were assuming, therefore, they would not receive, that is, Gentiles would not receive a greater judgment, because to whom much is given, much is required. And they understood that, and Jesus taught that. The apostles taught it. And so the attitude was, the Jews have been given so much more than we Gentiles, therefore they're going to have a greater judgment. And what Paul wants to set clear and make the record straight is that the Gentiles are not going to receive a lesser judgment because they had the law written on their hearts. Romans 2:15. And not only did they have the law written on their hearts, they had God's general revelation. Now, everyone has God's general revelation, and God's general revelation tells you certain things about God and about yourself. It tells you God is holy and majestic and righteous and pure and loving and powerful and just. General revelation teaches you that. Now, where is general revelation located? It's located in the creation, everything that God has made, and it's located in your heart by virtue of being created in the image of God. Somehow or another, the fact that all human beings are created in the image of God communicates certain a bit of information to our soul, and that information is about God, but it's also about us. And what happens when we realize that God is holy and powerful and just and righteous and pure and loving? We realize we're sinful and impure and unrighteous and unloving and unholy, and we realize because God is just that He's going to have to judge that. Every human being has a sense of right and wrong and justice and injustice, whether they've read special revelation or not. And they get that data through general revelation, through what has been made in the image of God that they possess. But more than that, Paul says in Romans 2:15 that God writes the law of God on the hearts of the Gentiles. He writes it on every human being. So that not only does every human being have general revelation, but every human being has that special revelation of God that's written on the heart, so that it leaves people without excuse. Now, general revelation is communicated through what has been made and the image of God in man. But special revelation is when God says to a prophet or an apostle, write these words down, and they write them down, and they're left in copies and manuscripts, and those manuscripts are collected and then are put in a book or a scroll, and that is passed on from generation to generation. That's special revelation. Now, let me tell you the relationship between special revelation and general revelation. General revelation will give you enough data to condemn you. General revelation will give you enough information to make you guilty before God. But general revelation has no cure for your condition. General revelation doesn't offer a solution to your dilemma. You can't you know through general revelation that you're in trouble with God, but you can't figure out how to get out of this trouble with God through general revelation. And if you're left to just general revelation itself, you'll come up with a solution like this. I'm a sinner. God is holy. He must punish sin. I'm going to fix it by being better. I'm going to try to be good. I'm going to try to be righteous. I'm going to try harder. Left to your general revelation, all you come up with is works religion. Religions that teach you the way to be made right with God is to just try harder. Be better. Do good. Hope your good outweighs your bad. And you look around the world and every religion teaches you're saved by good works. Except for Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity, which says you're saved by grace, which means you can't do anything. It's the favor of God bestowed upon you just because He's a gracious God, not because of any goodness in you. You don't try harder. You surrender to Jesus. General revelation will never give you enough information to save you. Therefore, God gives us special revelation so that we know not only how to be saved, but how to properly interpret general revelation. Because in our sinful condition, when we look at general revelation, the revelation that God gives us through creation, we have a tendency to distort that revelation and to suppress that revelation in our unrighteousness. And so even if general revelation could give us enough information to save us, we would ultimately end up distorting it because in our sinful condition, lost before God, we have this proclivity to suppress truth. So Paul's message to the Roman Gentiles is this. Don't salve your conscience by thinking that you're going to get a pass at the judgment because you didn't get enough information and the Jews had more information and therefore they're going to get off. They're going to be held to a stricter judgment. You're all going to be held to the same judgment is what Paul's saying in Romans 1 and 2. And he starts the subject in verse 18 of chapter 1 when he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, ordinarily, when we think of the wrath of God, we think of tornadoes and earthquakes and catastrophes and calamities. Things like a 9/11 or an atomic bomb going off or a nuclear weapon being detonated. And we think that's a catastrophe. That's the wrath of God because it's on a large and grand scale. And we think of it as very showy, kind of like shock and awe. And sometimes God does it that way. Sodom and Gomorrah comes to mind, the 10 plagues of Egypt, where God poured out His wrath on Egypt and then on Sodom and Gomorrah and other places where you see God's wrath graphically displayed. But in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God revealed from heaven is more subtle. It's almost indiscernible. It's like the frog in the kettle. You know, you put a frog in a pot of water and you turn up the heat slowly, you can boil the frog to death. He just doesn't realize it because the temperature changes so slowly. But you throw him in a pot of boiling water, he jumps right out because he can detect the difference immediately. And this wrath of God that's revealed from heaven is a darkening of man's mind and conscience so that eventually man calls truth error and error truth. And it happens slowly. And we keep saying, and I remember as a young boy hearing people say, if God doesn't judge America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of course, they're being facetious because God's not going to apologize for anything. But you understand the point. We're as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Why isn't God judging us? Well, let me tell you something, folks. God is judging us. We're not waiting for a judgment. We're in it. Now, I'm not talking about the economy either. Although that may be one of the means by which God judges a culture and a country. Sometimes He does bring a curse upon a nation's economy to get their attention and to bring them to their senses. But the economy may recover in a year from now, and we'll say, well, then God's judgments have been lifted. Sorry. Let me tell you how God is judging America, and not just America, but all the world. When you recognize in your culture the inability to discern good and evil, you are experiencing the judgment of God. When there's not a clear line between right and wrong, what you are doing is you are living in a culture that has lost the ability to make those distinctions. Everything's in the fuzzy middle, the gray. Oh, that's not too bad. And you know, there are people who, and there's a rationalization and a justification for everything that's done. And nothing is black, nothing is white, nothing is evil, nothing is good. Everything's just in the fuzzy gray area. That is a symptom of the judgment and the wrath of God on a people. Why is it wrath? Why is it judgment? I can't think of anything more frightening than not being able to discern the difference between good and evil. And if you suppress the truth in your unrighteousness long enough, you eventually call evil good and good evil. In fact, then the lines are no longer blurred, they're reversed. That's where this ends. And we are on the slippery slope of that decline in our culture because we are in the fuzzy gray middle right now, and we're about to enter into the place where we call good evil and evil good. This word wrath in verse 18 is the Greek word orge, from which we get the English word orgy. And you might think, why would Paul choose a word like that in order to describe God's wrath? Orgy is a passionate bacchanalia, a passionate display of emotions. And in our case, in the English sense, it's sexual in nature. No holds barred. Everything is let loose. There's no inhibitions. Nothing is left to question. Everything is just out on the table. Well, that's the part of the word that Paul is alluding to when he uses the word orge. He's saying God is not just a little bit miffed at us. God is not just a little bit upset. He is passionately angry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, why does he have to say all? Because the Gentiles are thinking the Jews are going to get a greater judgment because they have the law. And to whom much is given, much is required. We won't fall under such a strict judgment. And Paul is saying the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, Gentile and Jew alike. And unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And what he's saying? He's saying men understand from creation, they understand from the image of God that they are made in. They understand from the law written on their hearts that God is holy, just, righteous, pure, and that they are sinful and unrighteous and impure. And because God is just, He's going to have to judge their sin. And they suppress that truth. Now, in a room this size, with this many people in a room, there's probably someone, if not several someones in here, who are already hearing these words and going mentally like this. I don't like sermons like this. I don't like talking like this. I don't like messages about sin and judgment and unrighteousness and holiness. You are doing what Paul's describing. That is the suppression of the truth. I don't like that truth. Jesus said, John said in his gospel, that Jesus came into the world and Jesus was the light of the world, but men would not come to the light because they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. When does most crime take place under the cover of darkness? Because when the light of Christ shines on you, all of your evil is exposed. Now let me tell you something. God is doing us a great favor when He exposes our evil. Because what He's doing is He's saying, here, see how unrighteous you are, see how impure you are, see how far you fall short of the standard of God. I'm doing you a gracious service by demonstrating your unrighteousness so that we have the opportunity to repent. When God shines the light of His glory on our condition, He's doing us a favor. When you go to the doctor and he says, we need to take an MRI to see if there's a tumor, and you think, I don't want to know if there's a tumor. All of us have been there, amen? I don't want to know if there's a tumor. Well, in one sense, you don't, do you? But in another sense, if there's any hope, you've got to know. And they're doing you a favor when they expose that, because then we have an opportunity to do what? To treat it or operate it or excise it, get it out of there. Same with God. But just like we won't go to the doctor to find out, when God brings the light of His glory to bear upon our lives, there is a tendency on the part of unbelievers especially, but even believers are guilty of this, to ignore the truth. Say, I don't see it, Lord. I don't see it. I can't hear it. I hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. And we suppress the truth. And God says that suppression of the truth angers Him. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why is God angry? Because people are suppressing His truth. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God, this is general revelation now, is evident within them. Where is it evident? You tell me, where is it evident? Within each human being. How is it evident? Why is it evident? Last part of verse 19. For God made it evident to them. Now look. If God were just playing hide and seek with us, we might be able to say, I can't find you, God. Where are you hiding? And God could say, you're getting warmer. Or if you're not getting close enough, you're getting colder. But see, that's not God. God doesn't passively exist. He doesn't sit back and say, well, I exist. I hope they figure it out. Like an atheist who says, God hasn't given us enough evidence. Or an agnostic who says, well, we can't know because God hasn't given us enough evidence. Paul says that God takes the initiative. God doesn't wait for us to find Him. He makes Himself known. And He does it within us, in our hearts, in our soul. He resonates within us. And what we have to do to ignore those messages is to suppress those messages and drown them out with activity and busyness and religion. We'll substitute anything, including religion, for not having to hear what God has to say to us. Religion is what we think about God. Christianity is what God thinks about us. We don't want His gaze. We don't want His looking upon us. We want to be autonomous. We want to do what we want to do. And God poses a threat to us because He wants us to do what He wants us to do. And those two things are in conflict. So as long as those two things are in conflict, as long as you want to do what you want to do and not what God wants to do, you are inclined to suppress the truth. It's only when you reach a place in Christ that you want to do what He wants you to do that you stop suppressing the truth. God made it evident to them. Most famous American philosopher of the 20th century was Bertrand Russell, was also an atheist. He was asked near the end of his life, Bertrand, when you die and you find out you were mistaken, that there actually is a God, what are you going to say to him? Bertrand Russell said, I will have to say to him, sir, you didn't provide enough evidence. Now, what you can know about Bertrand Russell or anyone else who makes such a claim is that at some point in their life, probably very early on, they began to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen, here's the problem of suppressing the truth. At some point, God turns you over to that, and you really then begin to believe the lie instead of the truth. And you don't know when that happens. That's the scary part. And it happens at a very early age, and it happens in something such as so trivial as what we might call peccadilloes, little bitty sins, little bitty on a horizontal plane in comparison to other human sins, but not little bitty on a vertical plane when God looks at it, because God says the wages of sin is death, all sin. I remember watching the Bill Cosby stand-up comedian show himself on VHS. And he tells the story of his little 3 or 4 year old girl who he found in the cookie jar in the kitchen. And that was a rule of the house. You didn't get into the cookie jar without asking for permission. And he walks into the kitchen one day and he finds his little girl with her hand in the cookie jar. And he corrects her. He puts the cookie back. She puts the cookie back. He goes and does his business, and she goes about her business, and several minutes later he hears silence. And he thinks, just like all parents, when it gets too quiet around the house, something's up. Something's up. What's going on? And he goes back in the kitchen, and her hand's in the cookie jar, and he says, I told you you weren't supposed to be in the cookie jar. And she said, cookie for you? Now, that little girl didn't have to be taught to how to suppress the truth in her unrighteousness. She had a sinful nature. You're born with it. And unless you're cured of it through Jesus Christ, you will continue to live with a sinful nature that dominates your choices. She suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what happens when you just live that way, continually suppressing the truth, suppressing the truth, suppressing the truth? Eventually, you know what God says? He says, you don't want the truth anymore? Okay. Now, is that not scary? I can't think of anything more frightening than to come to the place in your life where you can't discern truth any longer. And not only that, eventually, if you stay there long enough, you call truth false and you call false true. You say, how does that happen? Listen to what he says. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, notice his attributes are being communicated, holiness, purity, righteousness, goodness, justice, etc. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, he's omnipotent. We know that he can exercise judgment on the whole world. And divine nature, he's not human, he's not one of us, he is divine. Have been what? Sort of seen, kind of obscure, clearly seen. What is God's indictment on the whole human race? Everyone can see it. How can they see it? Clearly. They can see it clearly. Now, people don't stay there. Do you understand? People don't start off, they start off seeing it clearly, and then they will determine whether or not they continue to see it clearly. if they see it clearly and they don't like it, they suppress it. And the more they suppress it, the less clearly they see it. So that you can come to the age of 90-something, which was what Bertrand Russell was when he was asked this question, and actually be able to say, honestly, from your vantage point, I can't see the evidence. It's just not clear enough. It's not because it's not there, and it's not because it's not manifest. It's because you've lost the capacity to detect it. That's the wrath of God, friends. The wrath of God is manifested when an individual or a culture can no longer see the evidence and can no longer make proper judgments about good and evil. That is the judgment. It would be like on a physiological level of not being able to discern the difference between poison and that which is nutritious. Initially, those categories are very clear and distinct categories, but because you keep suppressing the nutritious food, you're no longer able to see the distinction any longer. And now what are you left with? You're left with the possibility that you're going to ingest poison. Now, is that scary or not? And if you do it long and often enough, not only can you not make the distinction, you make a new distinction you call nutritious poison, and you call poison nutritious. Now, can you think of a more graphic kind of judgment than that? Now, listen to what he says about this. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What Paul is saying to the Roman Christians is this: you don't have an excuse because you're Gentiles. Everything the Jews understood about God, you understand about God because God has made it plain. And He's made it plain to everyone. So plain that you're without excuse. How does He make it plain? Through what has been made. Well, what's that? It's you and me. It's the image of God in us. It's the law of God written on our hearts, but it's more than that. It's the creation. Nature itself testifies to the glory of God. That's why in Psalm 8 it says, "When I consider the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you take thought of him?" In other words, when the psalmist looked into the heavens, he said, "I can tell there's a God." Creation declares the glory of God. And men, not wanting to be held to account for the way they live, say, "I can't see it," and yet they can see it. When you see an ocean, give me an adjective that would describe what you sense when you experience an ocean. Just start giving me adjectives. Power. What else? Awesome. Majestic. Vast. Now, I wonder why you're inclined to describe oceans with those adjectives. And you don't say, "Well, because I heard it in a song one day. I heard it in a poem." It's because you're made in the image of God. And when you see the creation, you sense in creation something about God being communicated to you through that creation. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not a pantheist. A pantheist says everything is God. The ocean is not God. The river is not God. The stars are not God. The moon is not God. There's only God, and He's an immaterial being who lives as a spirit. And the ocean is His creation, but in His creation, He communicates something about Himself in His creation, so that you are without excuse. Somebody give me some adjectives for a mountain. Big. Not in Texas. Another adjective. Rugged. Majestic. Now, where does majesty mean? Where do we usually use the word majesty when we're talking about nobility? When we're talking about monarchs, kings, etc. Now, how did we come to describe a mountain as majestic? Because God is communicating His majesty through mountains. Somebody give me an adjective for a flower. Beautiful. That's the first word everybody says, beautiful. And we sing a song, "Oh Lord, You're beautiful." Right? Why do we say He's beautiful? Because He is, isn't He? He is beautiful. He is beautiful. He's beautiful in His goodness. He's beautiful in His holiness. He's beautiful in His purity. He's beautiful in His mercy. He's beautiful in His graciousness. He's beautiful in His goodness. He's beautiful in His righteousness. He's beautiful all the way around. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God," past tense, they knew Him. They knew He was there. They sensed Him. They experienced His invisible attributes, His divine power, and His divine nature. They experienced it, but what happened? They did not honor Him as God. Why? Because when you want what you want and God doesn't want you to have it, guess who knocks God off the throne? You do. You don't honor Him as God, because if you honored Him as God, you know what you would do? You would bow the knee and say, "Yes, my liege." They neither honored Him as God nor gave thanks. Why would you give thanks if God's not the one supplying you with all the things to enjoy? You're supplying them. The very thing God calls on us to do in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," is violated every day by people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because they will not honor God as God. They'll honor Him as an errand boy. They'll honor Him as a celestial bellhop. They'll honor Him as a crisis manager. But they won't honor Him as God. And so, because they don't honor Him as God, they don't see His relevance. And because they don't see His relevance, why give thanks to someone who's irrelevant? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, we're to do all things with thanksgiving. Now, what happened as a result of not honoring God or giving Him thanks? They became futile in their speculations. And you see, that's what you're left with when you leave God out. When you suppress the truth, the only thing that's left is speculation. Right? Because if you leave truth out, what can you say? "That's the truth. I know it." That's not speculation. That's solid. No, when you leave the truth out and you suppress the truth, you're left nothing but with error. And now all you have to decide between is which error. And that leads to speculation. Do I want that poison or this one? Their speculations became futile. Well, where do you expect it to lead when you suppress truth? Everything becomes futile. And their foolish heart was darkened. See, you know what the wrath of God is? The wrath of God is when I walk over here and I say, "You know what? This isn't God. That's God over there. But I want to play over here and I'm going to stay over here." And God says, "Have it your way." When God finally says, "I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'm going to let you have what you want, and what you want's not Me," that's the wrath of God. Now, I only know about America, but I'm sure this is true in other countries as well. But we're living in a country who said to God, "We don't want You. We want what we want, when we want it, how we want it." And God is telling us in America, "Have it Your way." And we're getting to the place in America where those who hold up the standard of truth and righteousness are being condemned, and those who hold up the standard of evil are being celebrated. You see how it turns on its head after a while. Now you say, well, that's true of cultures, and it's true of Gentiles and lost people and Jews who are lost and everybody who's lost, but it's not true of Christians. No, it's even true of Christians. The only difference is we're never turned over to utter darkness because God is going to be faithful to His covenant in Christ. He'll never let us utterly go completely. He will always rescue us. He will always pull us out of the mire. He will always. But how many Christians will die and go to heaven and everything's a little less clear than it could have been because they engaged in the same suppression? You do it. I do it. My kids do it. We all do it. But how much do we do it? Listen, don't do it at all. Just don't even go there. And it starts off slow. Remember I said it's the frog in the kettle. It's a little lie now. Cookie for you. Then it becomes car for you. Then it becomes house for you. And then it becomes career for you. Then it becomes everything I want, I'll just lie to get. And everything I want, I'll ignore the truth to achieve it. And everything I want, I'll just turn a deaf ear to it. And that, my friends, is the same process of suppressing the truth and rationalizing and justifying what you know is not right. And Christians do this. Unbelievers will be turned over to utter darkness if they continue down that path and never meet Christ. Believers will never be turned over to utter darkness. Praise the Lord. Why? Because He will rescue us out of that. And sometimes He rescues you out of it by taking your life. Our passage that we'll look at in a moment, 1 Corinthians 11, they profaned the Lord's table because they kept suppressing the truth as they approached the Lord's table. They said, we know God doesn't want us to take the Lord's Supper with sinful hearts and unforgiveness and bitterness and hostility and wickedness in our hearts, but we're going to take it anyway. And they started down that dark path that's being described in this passage. And Paul says to the Corinthians, for this reason, because you profane the Lord's table, some among you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died. And then he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Now he's talking to believers. So that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. Do you see what he's doing? Just about the time you decide, I just think I'll ignore God one more time, God says, I'm not going to let you ignore me to the point of utter darkness. Bam, he takes you out. You say, that's not kind. It's the kindest thing God could do. To rescue from that darkness? Now, God is faithful to Christians to do that. But he doesn't make that promise to unbelievers. Unbelievers will perish in darkness if they don't turn away from their sin and their rebellion and their wickedness and give their hearts to Christ Jesus. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, what do you become when you distort and twist and suppress the truth? You're a fool. You're a fool. If I said to you, that's poison, and you said to me, it's not, and that happened often enough, what would I eventually call you? Fool. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You say, what's that mean? It means this, that when you decide that you don't want to worship God, you worship anything else. You worship worms and snakes and rivers and nature and the moon and stars and rocks and whatever. And this is not a mothership. We're not expecting to be carried off into some space. You know, we live in Tehachapi. There used to be a crystal in one of these mountains somewhere. Still there. Still there? Yeah. See, when you decide you're not going to worship God, you worship anything. Extraterrestrials. What do you think the Hellbop dilemma was about? The event where all those people in, was it San Diego, took their lives? They thought Hellbop, the comet, was going to come sweep them off the earth. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's called animism. It's called the worship of nature. It's called worshiping anything but God. Verse 24, therefore God, because of all that suppression, because of all that wickedness, God turned them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You say, what did God have to do that? Did he push them? No, he just let them have their way. You say, well, how do you know when you're about there? You don't. That's why you don't even want to get on the path. He turned them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There it is, upside down. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, I don't have time to finish. So we'll reserve the rest of it for the next time we meet together, Lord willing. So let's prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Father, don't let me suppress the truth. Don't let me believe my own press. Don't let me believe a lie that I don't even know is a lie anymore because I've told it so often. Don't let me in that place. Don't let me walk down that path. Keep me where I need to be, loving the truth, delighting in the truth, walking in the truth, living in the truth, not hiding it, putting it under a bushel, suppressing it, distorting it, muffling it. And I pray that for the people that I pastor, and I pray it for our nation, Lord. I pray for spiritual awakening, a revival in this land where people quit suppressing the truth and repent and turn their hearts to you. And I know you'd have to initiate that. You'd have to begin something like that. And we pray for it. And I pray for it for our church and the churches of Jesus Christ all over the world, that you would inoculate us against this disease of suppressing the truth. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Forgive us of our sins and make us ready to receive your supper. We pray in Jesus' name.